Good morning to you, church. Good to be here together. And, you know, this is Ascension Sunday in the church world. And so it was 40 days after Jesus' resurrection that he ascended back to heaven. Today is actually 42 days since we celebrated his resurrection on Easter Sunday. And so this is the day that we remember his ascension. It's been 6 weeks since Easter. And you know, it's long been our habit, just as a congregation and just as people of faith, it's long been our habit to make a really big deal about Christmas, right? And appropriately so. It is a big deal. In fact, Christmas Eve was our highest attended day all of last year. And then we also make a really big deal, also appropriately, about Easter. Easter was a very close second in terms of high attendance here at First Hurst. So the incarnation of Christ, his passion, his suffering, his crucifixion, and then his resurrection, we make a big deal about these fundamentals of our faith. But we usually fail to recognize the critical importance of Jesus' ascension. Today, we're going to just kind of graze the surface of that importance. And it's partially illustrated. We have this slide for you we'll put up with some New Testament references to the ascension of Jesus. And we're not going to read through all of these scriptures that you're about to see, but I am going to share with you what just a few of them express. You might want to make note of those or take a picture with your phone or whatever to check on later. So Mark 16:19 tells us, "So then the Lord Jesus was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." Paul would write about it in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, where he said, "Christ Jesus is the one who died," there's the crucifixion, "more than that, who was raised," that's the resurrection, "who is at the right hand of God," there's the ascension, "who indeed is interceding for us." You look to 1 Peter chapter number 3, and Peter wrote about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, there's the ascension again, "and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." And so what we see is that quite often when describing the work of Jesus to accomplish the gospel, the New Testament, in the very same breath as the crucifixion and resurrection, it speaks also about his ascension and exaltation, because his ascension is that important in God's plan to redeem. We recognize that importance today, but we're going to back up this morning, and we're going to see what Jesus said to his followers to prepare them for this momentous event, to prepare them for that time when he was going to go away from them. That's going to take us to John chapter number 14. And it's going to be a little bit before we get into the text, but you can go ahead and turn to John chapter 14. First, we need to understand that Jesus knew the connection that his disciples felt to him. And it was a deep, intense connection that they felt. A connection that is loosely illustrated in the recent duck drama that unfolded in the Meyer backyard, okay? I know many of you were following the saga on Facebook and just itching for the day that it was going to make it as a sermon illustration. Here we go. All right, so back in March, April, we were finding every morning this pair of ducks that showed up in our pool, and we didn't want them there. I don't want them taking care of their business in the pool. They make a mess. And so we would shoo them away, get out of here, find some other water, and we should have figured it out when the male stopped coming and the female kept coming, but we're new to this wildlife game. And so by the time we discovered the nest just a couple weeks ago, expertly hidden behind a bush, by the way, and there were already a dozen eggs in the nest. The internet then informed us that it's a violation of both state and federal law to disturb the nest of a migratory bird, and these very common ducks are included in that, even if it's on your own private property. So our hands were tied there. We braced ourselves for baby ducks to arrive. Actually, I braced myself. Stephanie and Kyla got excited. They were kind of jazzed about it. Like, this is going to be cool. We're going to have baby ducks. And I'm thinking, we're going to have a mess. Well, by this time, we had taken measures to keep Mama Duck out of the pool in the form of an floating inflatable alligator, which was really effective, by the way. All right. And she didn't like getting in the pool. We were good there. Last Saturday morning was the big day. First, we saw one baby duck. In fact, we have a picture of that for you, and you can see right, isn't that cute? One baby duck peeking out from under mom. Before long, it was 10 baby ducks, all right, scurrying around mom, and they didn't go too far, but they're scurrying around. And while we were away from the house later that afternoon, mama duck bravely defied that alligator and took those whole brood of ducks into the pool. We have a picture of that for you too, and I'm going to tell you, this was not the plan, all right? We had set up a kiddie pool over near the nest. I built these ramps so baby ducks could get up and then back out of the nest, all right? All this stuff. I did not want them in the big pool. Now, mama duck wanted the big pool. Problem is, these baby ducks were real good at falling into the pool, but they couldn't get out of that pool to save their lives, all right? Literally. And so not even with the multiple ramps that we constructed all around the perimeter of the pool, they could. Guys, ducks are not real smart, all right? That's what I've learned through this ordeal. And unlike mama, baby ducks will literally drown if they stay in the water too long, believe it or not. And so after two traumatic hours trying to lead them and shoo them up the ramps and out of the pool unsuccessfully, finally I said, that's it. And I got that big wide mouth pool net, you know, on the long pole, and I said, I'm just going to scoop them out, right? And I learned that ducks don't really like it when you come at them with one of those big nets on a pole, right? And so here's how that went down. Like, I could scare mama duck away, and she'd fly to the other end of the pool, not too far. And then those baby ducks, boy, they are hustling. They don't want to be away from mom for a second. They are moving to get back over there. And so I could scoop out like three of them, you know, and come over and dump them in the grass. Well, by that time, the rest of them were on the other end of the pool with mom, and so I run over here, and I try to get them out, but the other three have gotten out of the grass, and they're back in the pool, and it was just back and forth. I couldn't get off. Finally, I got mama duck scared, and in one fell swoop, got them all up. I dumped them in the grass. We got mama duck reunited with them. We went in the house. All is good. And then my daughter came home, and she just wanted to go see the ducks, I understand, all right? And as soon as she walked in the backyard, guess what? Mama duck jumped in the pool again, and baby ducks jumped in the pool right after her. And it's like, here we go, all again. Now, all this time, mind you, this is Saturday night. It's dark by now. I'm usually putting the finishing touches on Sunday's message. I'm getting my timing worked out so I can make it between campuses and everything. No, I'm out in the backyard with the pool net scooping up ducks. Finally, we got them all back out of the pool. Separated mom long enough for one more picture. Is that not the cutest thing that you've ever seen? And the duck's okay too. Oh, I get points for that. All right, and so finally, after all of that, we open the back gate. We let mama duck lead her now very traumatized young family out into the wild, and we haven't seen her since. All right, what in the world does that have to do with John chapter 14? I know you're wondering, all right? Let's bring this together. Much like those 10-hour-old ducklings would not leave mama's side, they wanted to be in the shadow of their mama all the time. The disciples of Jesus, the apostles, they were similarly connected to Jesus. His departure from them was going to leave them feeling lost and disconnected and vulnerable. They didn't want him to go. But Jesus wisely and sympathetically understood how they would feel. He knew they were not emotionally ready for the despair and disillusionment that they were going to face in the difficult days ahead. And so he spoke to them in John 14 and the following chapters. He spoke to them gently and directly in a moment of great compassion and strategic challenge. He prepared them for what was to come. And so that's what brings our attention to John chapter 14. Just a couple more minutes and we'll be there. Understand, this was the same night when Jesus and the apostles, the disciples, had observed Passover together. Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper just a little while earlier. He had washed their feet. He announced to them one was going to betray him. He told Simon Peter directly, you're going to deny me three times before the night is over. And then toward the end of chapter 13, he plainly said, guys, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. In other words, we are going to be separated. Jesus was referring to the whole of the gospel, but also to the pending ascension 40 days later when he would ascend back to the throne of God. Knowing their confused state of mind and the anxiety that was already attacking their hearts, Jesus lovingly calmed and comforted his followers for four chapters in John. It starts in chapter number 14. Perhaps they were still in the sacred room where he had washed their feet. Or maybe they had already ventured out into the dark streets of Jerusalem toward the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus began his wise words of comfort and said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." In other words, trust me in this. You know, we all need that kind of reassurance from the Savior, especially in times such as this. In a devastating week that began with that heart-wrenching report about the SBC, followed closely by just the horrific Uvalde massacre, we can't help but grieve these tragedies. We need Jesus to remind us, let not your heart be troubled, because our hearts are troubled. But as we stated last Sunday, we've got to, in such times, we have to trust in the Lord's sovereignty and his goodness. Well, Jesus spoke these words to his disciples, and then he painted a picture for them of why it was so necessary for him to go to the garden where he'd be arrested, to his trials, to his rejection by the Jewish crowd, why it was important for him to go to suffer at the hands of the Roman authorities, why it was important to go all the way to Golgotha to die, why he had to go to that borrowed lifeless tomb, and then 40 days later, why he had to go to ascend back to the right hand of the majesty on high. Even still, the disciples didn't quite understand, but his words in John 14 and following would not return empty. They would comfort the disciples in the dark, lonely days to come. Jesus explained here in John 14 all that would happen because he was going to the painful next steps in the Father's plan. You know, I can imagine, perhaps not these very words, but the same sentiment expressed by many, many brave men and women who put on a uniform and said to their families, "Because I'm going, freedom will be defended, safety will be protected, your liberty will be preserved, your future will be better because I'm going." And over the decades, countless numbers of those brave men and women went in that spirit, they've gone in that spirit under the banner of the flag of the United States of America in order to preserve our freedom, our safety, our liberty, and our future. And many of them, many, never came home. So this Memorial Day weekend, with grateful hearts, we remember those who laid so costly a sacrifice on freedom's altar. Those who said, "I'm going." Well, back in John 14, Jesus shared with his disciples what would be possible because he was going. He said, it starts in verse number 2, where he said, "Because I'm going, your place will be prepared." Familiar text to you. It said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Now, I know many of you were probably raised on the King James Version of the Bible like I was, and you kind of like that reading a little better, don't you? Because in the King James, it says, "In my Father's house are many what? Mansions," right? Like, how do we get to rooms from mansions? I mean, I got a mansion just over the hilltop, right? Isn't that the old song? Like, who changed the translation and took away my mansion to leave me with just a room? Well, the Greek word here, it doesn't mean mansions. Actually, the Greek word here means an abode. That is, a place to abide. The textual reading of this actually is more like Jesus saying, "In my Father's house, there's room for you." He wasn't talking about a room, but room enough for you. Jesus wasn't referring to real estate or the square footage of your house. That's not what heaven's about. He was saying there's room for you. There's a place for you in heaven. Those who have trusted Christ as Savior, boy, we cling to this promise, don't we? That by grace, through faith in the gospel message, our eternal home is in heaven. Amen? Well, friend, if that's not you today, if you've never recognized your own sinfulness, if you never trusted in what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross is the only way you can be forgiven and cleansed from your sin, I want you to know it's not too late to trust him today. The message of God's word to you is this: there's room in heaven for you. Won't you trust him today? You can know, you can have that assurance that there's a place for you in heaven. You see, because Jesus went to the cross, and because he rose again, because he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives to make intercession for us, for all who would place trust in him, who would trust him as Savior, your place will be prepared. A second thing Jesus spoke to encourage his disciples before he left, he said, because I'm going, your works will be great. It's in verse number 12 now, as we jump down in the text. Verse number 12, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Because I'm going, your works will be great. Now, this verse has long been a source of a lot of confusion and mystery and wonder. Like, how can I or even we do greater works than Jesus? Like, I don't know about you, but I haven't multiplied any bread and fish to feed thousands of people lately. I've never walked on the water, although some of those baby ducks sure seemed to last weekend. I mean, they were, to be honest, I sure don't feel like I've done any greater works than Jesus. Maybe you feel the same. As one writer put it, Jesus wasn't speaking here about greater works in terms of quality, but rather greater works in terms of in scope and quantity. Consider this. Jesus' ministry while he was here on earth was very much confined geographically to the area of Palestine. It lasted only 3.5 years and directly reached a very limited group of people. But you compare that with the ministry of the apostles and then the early church and the countless followers of Christ down through the ages up to and including us. You consider the work of the gospel that has gone on since then. It has had far greater reach geographically. The gospel has traveled throughout most of the world. It has reached hundreds of people groups in our world today. Don't think that the job is done, because it's not. There are still far, far too many unengaged, unreached people groups. But the work of Jesus' followers has been greater in scope and quantity than what Jesus physically did while he was here on earth. And all of this is because he went to the cross, because he went to the tomb, and because he went to the right hand of the Father. Jesus said, because I'm going, your works will be great. He's continuing to encourage his disciples in verse number 13. He said, because I'm going, your prayers will be answered. This is the very next verse where he said, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And I'm going to read 14 as well. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So right here on the heels of this great promise that we're going to do these greater works, Jesus explained the resource for how we could accomplish such great works, and that's the power of prayer. And then Jesus shared two vital components of proper prayer. First, he said, notice, whatever you ask in my name. Now, to pray in Jesus' name, Jesus wasn't talking about a formula that we need to tack on to the end of all our prayers to make them valid, right? It's not some magical incantation that if we say in Jesus' name, that's going to make our prayers work. That's not the deal. No, notice that Jesus connected this prayer promise with that ongoing greater works that in the ministry of the gospel. Jesus was not isolating this verse to say, hey, whatever your little heart desires, you just ask and I'm going to give it to you. That's not what he was teaching. Rather, Jesus wasn't giving us a tool to get everything we want. He was teaching that God is himself the power source behind this great ministry that we're going to be part of. And we can tap into that power through proper prayer. Chuck Swindoll explained this way, the nuance of in Jesus' name. He said, to speak or act in someone's name is to act on his behalf or in pursuit of his interests. So when we pray for the things that Jesus prayed for on his behalf, when our prayers are pursuing the interests that Jesus has, that's praying in Jesus' name, and those are the prayers that will be answered. A second vital component of proper prayer that Jesus expressed here, still in verse number 13, he said that the Father may be glorified. You see, our prayers should align with his will, because our prayers should have the same motivation behind them as Jesus' prayers did, that the Father would be glorified as he answers those prayers. What do our prayers sound like? Are we truly praying in his name and for his glory? Because those are the prayers that will be answered, because he went to the Father to intercede for us. And he gave us that promise so that we could accomplish the greater works that he's prepared for us. Still continuing in the text, as our time is drawing near to the end, in verses 16 and 17, Jesus also said, "Because I'm going, your helper will be in you." Verse number 16, he said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." I'm going to jump down to the end of verse 17. "You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So this helper Jesus spoke about, he explained it's the Holy Spirit of God who would come and dwell with you, who would be in you. The Greek word for helper here is paraclete. Perhaps you've heard it before. Not parakeet, like the bird. Paraclete, there's an L in there. And it means a helper, a comforter, an advocate, an encourager, one who comes alongside. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will be all of that for you, and he will be in you. Now, this was a brand new concept for the disciples at the time, because you see, in the Old Testament accounts, what we see is that the Spirit of God would rush upon his servants temporarily and equip them for service, and then he would leave them, depart from them. It wasn't until Pentecost, 50 days after Christ's resurrection, in the early chapters of Acts, we read that there the prophecies of Joel were fulfilled when God said, "I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and sons and daughters will prophesy." We find then that not only the prophecies of Joel fulfilled, but the promise of Jesus came to pass here. The Spirit of God began to dwell within believers permanently. So because Jesus went, the Holy Spirit came to dwell within us, to help us, to comfort us, to encourage us, to convict us, to guide us, to lead us, to strengthen us, to empower us for his great work. Jesus continued encouraging his disciples through chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17. But to finish our time this morning, back in chapter 14, verse 18, the final thing we're going to look at, he said, "Because I'm going, your Savior will be back." Verse number 18, he said, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Now, many commentators believe that in that context right there, what Jesus was actually speaking about was that he would come to them. He would, in post-resurrection appearances, even before the ascension. Well, maybe they're right about that. But even if we were to back up to verse number 3 of this chapter, we would see Jesus said plainly, "I will come again. I'm going away, but I will come again." You see, just like the birth of Jesus and his ministry among us, and then his crucifixion, and then his resurrection, and even his ascension, they were all part of God's eternal plan to redeem mankind. And in the same way, part of that plan was the return of Jesus. It's been part of his plan to unite all things in Christ from even before the foundation of the world. And so make no mistake about it, God is going to fulfill his plan. Jesus will be back, just as he said. He will return one day to receive us unto himself. We don't know the day. We don't know the hour. But we have his firm promise that he is coming soon, and it could be today. I'm going to tell you, after weeks such as this past one, our hearts join with John the Apostle, who concluded the book of Revelation with these words when he said, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And then in the meantime, John wrote, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints." Yeah, it could be today. Are you ready to meet him? Have you trusted him for salvation? Are you doing the greater works that he prepared for us that we should walk in them? Are you praying for his will so that he will be glorified? Have you been following the leadership of his Spirit within you? Are you watching and waiting for his return? On this Ascension Sunday, we remember that much like the brave men and women, the soldiers who said, "Because I'm going, your future will be better." So Jesus lovingly calmed his followers with these precious promises. Because I'm going, your place will be prepared. Your works will be great. Your prayers will be answered. Your helper will be in you. And your Savior will be back. Amen? Be encouraged in these truths today. Father, thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for your promises to us. Thank you for these words that you shared with your followers to encourage and to strengthen hearts in difficult times. A lot like those baby ducks that didn't want to be away from mom. Like the disciples that didn't want to be separated from you. God, our hearts long to be with you eternally in your presence. Like 1 Thessalonians tells us, one day when you return and you call your own, so shall we ever be with the Lord. We long for that day. But Father, in the meantime, thank you for your assurances and encouragement to us. These promises we treasure today. May they strengthen and encourage our hearts. Father, we pray today that you would move among us. Spirit of God, lead us to decisions that need to be made, burdens that need to be prayed over. May we respond in faith to your truth and the leadership of your Spirit today. Be blessed in these moments. And we do pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.